I hope at times when you sing a song like that, when I see a song like that and it's directed to God, Lord, I need you, there are a lot of times I hope, as I try to remember to do, is to kind of think of that as a prayer. As you're singing that song, you're actually praying, Lord, I need you. Seas of life, and every time, whether it's good or bad, Lord, I need you. And try to keep that in mind as we sing some of these songs, that those songs are directed back to God. In essence, they become a prayer. Again, turn to, if you're not there already, 1 Peter chapter 2. Make your way over there too. Turn your apps on over there, whatever device that you have. Several years ago, I had a talk with one of my children regarding an issue this child had at school. And I asked the question, what do you want to happen? What's the outcome that you're looking for regards to this issue? Child told me what they wanted. And so I began to tell this child, too, if you want to get your way, you may have to do something you don't want to do in order to get something that you want. In other words, you have to endure a temporary discomfort or a little bit of an inconvenience in order, in the big picture, to eventually get what you want. Now, in a sense, that may sound like to some people, that might be good advice, but something like that really falls short, especially when we see what Peter is communicating to the church here. It really falls short as to the motivation that a person would have in order to get what they want. So we're continuing in our journey through 1 Peter, and much of the chapter has to do with the act of submission. As we talked about last week, submission is not natural practice that we do. It doesn't come natural to us. As soon as children are born, they have to be properly taught the hierarchy of mom and dad and child. There has to be, the hierarchy has to be instructed and passed on to them. We have to teach our children the proper roles of authority in our lives because it will affect them as adults. When I was growing up, the concept of, it maybe happened in your home, maybe it didn't, but in my home, because I had Yankee parents, the yes ma'am and no ma'am wasn't really taught that much. My parents never made me do that. However, in our home, that was something that was very important to Joy. And so it was yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. And it was very common if the kids slipped, if Joy asked a question and did not hear the reply, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, Joy would say it to remind the child, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and the kid would respond back properly to that way as well. But we like the idea of submission if we're the ones in authority, really what it bottoms down to. That's when we like, submission is okay as long as we're on the top end of that, if we're the one doling it out. As we mentioned last week, the culture of authority is just met with challenges. Just, a few years ago, you remember we heard this word Antifa a lot, anti-fascist movement. We heard this word a lot too, and these movements, the people in masks that were just opposed to any kind of authority. And a lot of looting was take place. We saw what happened in Charlottesville and all this stuff too. That got a lot of media attention. Back in 2011, you remember the Occupy movements, Occupy Wall Street, where hundreds and then thousands turned out to this Zuccotti Park in downtown Manhattan in the financial district. And they're opposing corporate greed. And this movement eventually spread to other cities. And even in Charlotte, we'd go downtown and you see these tents. And of course, they trashed these places afterwards. But, there's this opposition to authority. When I would, on a flight back from Brazil, was very common because of unions. If we thought that unions in the United States were tough, you go down to these Latin America and they run everything. It was very common, because it was an overnight flight. And so I get my ticket and we were told, well, there's a strike taking place. And so a lot of the workers are not working. They're just sitting around doing nothing. Like the airport security, the people that are screening your check bags and all this stuff, or check on luggage, carry on luggage. And so, you know, the line, it was like the length of a football field. You know, they didn't have the lines like you do in an American airport where they're kind of roped off like that. It was just a line. It went wherever it wanted to go. And so you think to yourself, man, am I ever going to get on my flight? And you're standing in line. The next thing you know, there was some kind of announcement that there was an agreement that was reached, and everyone went back to work, and the line started moving. And so when it comes to, even back in 1977, Johnny Paycheck popularized the song. Some of you are smiling. You know I'm going to say, take this job in. Yes, that's something I'm sure you've wanted to say to your boss. Some point in a career or two, and you think of the lyrics that were written there. My woman done left and took all the reason I was working for. That was the motivation for perhaps many of us too for working just to be that caretaker. However, when it comes to faith, advice, motive movements and resistances, all that stuff that I had mentioned, it really falls short of what the Bible has to say about our motivation when it comes to authority. So our messages have taken us through our relationship with government, be it civic authority or a relationship we might have with an employer, especially the one who is twisted. Remember we talked about the twisted employer, the one the scripture mentioned last week. Or is that unjust, the unjust or the unjustly employer? What keeps our head above the water during the sunshine and the rain is being discovered, what we discover is being mindful of God. And that's kind of the motivation there too. And we're going to look at this a little bit more too. But really, you know, you take a look at all these things that regards to authority and how the believer has to handle it is I have to have a conscious awareness of God in my work environment. And that's something that it's hard to do, you know, for me as a pastor, not really. But in your workplace, in your place at work too, you can't take for granted that God is there. And even especially in the bad times too, and it takes discipline, it takes work. You know, sometimes you'd like to, if I could give you like the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ and the beard and the hair, the robe and stuff like that, just kind of looking over your shoulder, and that would probably be a help. But that's not going to happen. And so there's something in my head that I have to picture God, the Father, or Jesus, however you would picture him looking like, that he's there with you. And being mindful and being conscious of him, that helps during the times when you have to work for the employer who is an unjust employer. This is commendable. This honors God. Sometimes we like to tell our kids stories of how bad that they have it. The kids will tell us how bad, and we would tell our kids how the next generation down how bad we had it. When Katie and Brian, when they were dating, you know, they would be apart. They had to do some of their, lack of a better word, courtship apart too. But, you know, the kids nowadays, you got FaceTime. They can text and call each other. And so, you know, when we think about how hard it is for them, you know, when Joy and I had to call each other too, a long-distance phone call, it cost $1 million. And so, you know, just they don't know how hard it was. Katie and Brian don't, or any that this generation does. We like to tell the next generation how easy their life is compared to how we were growing up. But when you look at the morning verses too, we're going to see that Peter's going to make this contract that if we think we have it bad, you have to look at what Jesus went through. There's that contrast there too, that how we function with authority and suffering, you know what? You've got to look at Jesus' life and see what he went through, and that becomes somewhat sobering. So let's take a look at the morning verses, starting in verse 21, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. For to you this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so there's three things I want us to be mindful of when it comes to this idea of suffering. You know, we remember too that Peter is writing to a group of people. They were household slaves. They were people that lived in an era where they did not have any rights. There were no unions. There was no HR department. No one to report to. People had very, very little rights as to what they had coming to them. And so the challenge has been for us to kind of learn what Peter had to learn and somehow metastasize it into our own lives and how relevant it is for us even today. So just a few things I want to point out to you is the first point, we suffer as Christ suffered. Now that does not sound like fun at all, does it? I don't want to suffer in my job. I want to have fun at my job too. But look at verse 21 again. For you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Now I need to clarify a few things before we really get into this text. I think there are probably different levels of suffering and our response to it is all very subjective. We all have our own way and stories of what we might call suffering in the workplace. It's kind of subjective, and what one person may call suffering, it may be somewhat laughable to another person. I think we've probably all heard those stories before. But what's important is how we respond to what Peter's commanding the church to respond to. How to respond to whatever level of suffering that we're at. We might look at reviling and resist it because, you know, that's built into our defense system. If we're unjustly being treated at our workplace too, we may be the type of person that's maybe a kind of type A person that's just going to react and return fire as it's coming back to you. And maybe you're the type of personality, you're just going to be direct. If I'm working for Philip and Philip doesn't like the way I'm doing something, I may respond back to Philip and say, well, if you don't like it, you know, tough. That may be at one level that you might work at. Perhaps you're not that way. You might be more of a maybe passive aggressive in your response. And when given the chance, you may undermine the boss, maybe whisper about him or the company or to other employees. And build up a little army of complainers that kind of take your side. We've probably known people like that in the workplace too, where someone it may not be overtly challenging to, but if they feel some sort of injustice too, even if it's a fair injustice too, they just make their problem belong to everyone else. So if Philip and I have a conflict too, and I'll go to Lincoln and complain to Lincoln, man, he's treating me this way, he's getting on my case too, then I'll go to Ben and just complain about him. Then I've got Ben and Lincoln on my side. Well, that makes me feel better too. I've got this kind of emotional support group. And so they're going to side with me in this too, and that just makes me feel good about that as well. Of course, the other level of response too, we just may even just kind of spiritualize this too. We spiritualize your struggles. We may not have a little army built around us too, but we just maybe in a pious kind of way too, just kind of proclaim our struggles to this world that God has me with Philip there, and I'm here just to influence Philip's life, and I'm kind of like have this pious attitude where I'm just kind of like, God is just, he's molding me and making me, and I'm just suffering, and just kind of publicly proclaim it. Even with the twisted boss. God has a plan for all this. It's not much different from the second choice, but instead of enlisting an army of other people, you tout them of the great spiritual lesson God is teaching you. And you're leaning on patience under this tyrant that Pastor Mike referred to as the twisted boss too. So that's the kind of level sometimes we would function at too. Maybe that's something that you can relate to. But just like the generations before us, remind us of how rough they had it. Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us which kind of pulls everything into perspective on how bad we probably don't have it. So in order for these passages to resonate in our soul, we have to keep in mind what we learned last week. If we're going to suffer as Christ suffered, we're going to have that conscious awareness of God. Place things around your environment that help you to be mindful of God. This might be a Bible verse or something that reminds you that God is with you in that office, especially during the times when the twisted boss is in your face. Suffering as Christ suffered does not involve complaining to coworkers or righteously proclaiming your pain, but following His example. The Greek word here that we see in verse 21 that it has example there, that your translation might have something else there too. But it says there, leaving for you an example. That word there, it means writing under use of words given a copy as a writing exercise. So imagine, you probably did this too when you were K-5 or maybe first grade, that you had a dotted line when you're learning cursive writing and you had to trace the cursive. Some of you did that too, right? Well, probably all of us did at one point, where you had to do something. It's the same concept example. As I had to, and I like doing that. When it came to writing cursive, without those little dotted lines there that you can trace over, I didn't like that at all. But with the dotted lines, I like to do that. That was the example there too. That's how we're to pattern our lives too. Our lives are to trace over the example that Christ has for us. The same way that I write the letters out, and Lord knows I can use those examples because I forgot cursive writing, except when I sign my name. But but the same way that you would make that big old G in cursive writing. I don't even remember how to do that. I'm trying to even trace it out in my mind right now how it goes. But the way that I do, that's the example that I have to use when it comes to Jesus Christ and when it comes to suffering. It's how He did it as well. We trace the outline of our lives that Christ has for us the same way a student had to outline the letters and shapes. And also that when in the New Testament, or perhaps in Judaic life, that also meant to teach a moral lesson too. You know, in Christian education, you try to integrate somehow biblical values in the curriculum. What you're teaching, you try to, you know, teach something about God when it comes to math or something like that. The goal is to try to have like a spiritual lesson behind that too. And so the impression of this example that the Greek is showing us here too, it's to trace over each other's lives in return that there's a moral lesson to it. That was really the purpose of this example. I'm tracing letters and I'm learning a moral example through that tracing, through that copying, through that duplication. If I'm going to make God smile in my righteous suffering, I'm not going to be talking about being punished for what you did wrong, but if I'm suffering wrongly, I need to trace the example and follow the steps. And that's what it talks about here in verse 21 there too, so that you might follow His steps. The word there, we sing the song, you know, walk worthy of the Lord, and there's certain passages in the scriptures that talk about walk worthy. I think about this in Colossians 1. The word there, walk worthy, and when you see that word walk worthy in the scriptures, that means that I'm to behave. That as an imitation. When you see walk worthy, if I'm going to walk worthy after Lincoln, then I'm going to do what Lincoln does. I'm going to imitate and copy Lincoln's life. That's what walking worthy is. We sing that song. I need to be mindful of Christ in my environment because the Father has called me to outline the example the Son has given me. The word there, to walk, when it says, when you see there too, in verse 21, that you might follow in His steps. The Greek word to follow means to be on the same road. It has several meanings to it. If you had small children, if you're walking the snow and a child coming behind you would walk in your footsteps that you left behind, it has that meaning. I'm to to walk in Christ's footsteps. I'm to follow the path that Christ is on. I'm to be on the same road that Christ is on. Are we on that same road that Jesus is on? Are we going in the same direction Jesus is going? How many times have when we prayed, and maybe consciously or unconsciously, we want Jesus to be on our road? Jesus, get on board with me and what I'm doing, instead of vice versa. We want Jesus to walk according to our steps, but we don't want to walk with Jesus according to his steps. We need to be on the same direction Jesus is going to. Verse 22 tells us he committed no sin, neither was there deceit or guile found in his mouth. Some of your translations may have guile or trickery. Christ may have outsmarted people, but no one could find any deceit, guile, or trickery in Jesus. I wonder if the boss were to go through our emails and texts and our phones, would he find deceit, guile, or trickery? Would they find that if they went through your company emails? The second thing we need to do is reply as Christ replied. Can we do that? Can we reply as Christ replied? This is where it kind of gets down to home. Look at the first part of verse 23 with me. For when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. The word revile means to sharply bite. And it's a present tense word too, which means it's a continuing action. It's just not a one-time thing. Imagine if I'm working for Philip and every day I showed up, Philip is just ripping into me about something. He doesn't like the way I'm dressing. He doesn't like the way I smell. Doesn't like the way my hair is parted. Doesn't like the way I drink my coffee. You're working too slow. No, stop. You're working too fast. The job's not being done right. You're lazy. And every day that happened. That's the same way that this word is being communicated. It's not just a one-time thing. He's talking, Peter's writing to people, perhaps slaves, that are being reviled every single day. As a matter of fact, this word reviled, it was used in classical Greek, and it was used as a weapon of the orator in a political dispute. Think about perhaps all of us saw the 2016 presidential debates too. I think about that with this word reviled, because there's a lot of nasty stuff being said, either both on the Democratic and the Republican side. It's that same word that was being used there, our human nature. What we want to do is when we're reviled, what's our human nature want to do? We want to respond back to the same force that was levied against us. That's what we want to do. We want to spit it back out if at the same level, if not more. But Christ did not reply that way. Wow, that's hard. That's a hard thing to do. But that's what Peter's telling us. When you're reviled, don't revile in return. Ah! But my natural defense wants to kind of kick it back. Or at least to tell my coworkers, to get people on my side and have my own little army. I need to have my little army, my little support group of people that I can get, that I can just go off on. Christ says, don't revile back. Don't respond back. Psalm 38 tells us, those who seek my life, this is David writing in prophecy, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise trickery all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a dumb man who does not open his mouth. I tell you what, if we're to get to that point where when we're being reviled in a workplace and we're going to respond to that way, got to be mindful of God. You can't sit in an office and think to myself, okay, today I'm just not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. And the boss says something to you, and then you let it off. Then you let him have it. You can't do this unless everything revolves about being mindful of God. That's what Peter's getting at, being mindful of God. Christ never made any threats in return. There was never a team of lawyers. But what did he do? Look at the last part of verse 23 there. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Your translations may have committed. It means to hand over, to deliver something to someone else, to keep, use, take charge, manage. And that's in present tense too. Jesus kept delivering over to God, the Father, the revealers or the revilers, and knowing that God would judge justly. Like a lot of guys too, I try to, most men, when a repair project takes place, I try to do it myself, try to fix it myself. I can't tell you how many times when we had that, back at our home in Charlotte, we had the hot water heater. And sometimes I've had to replace a thermocoupler too. Joy gets scared to death. And so, but sometimes I realized too that a project just was out of my hands. I had to really assess my skills and think, you know what, I got to get someone else to help me fix this. And I think it's the same way too. When we have an issue in a workplace, in relation, if it's civic authority, but most practically for us, it's going to be in a workplace authority too, that we have to turn things over to God. The same way that I would turn a fix-it project over to someone else, I have to turn things over to God. Because He's the just judge. Sometimes we have a certain, even in judicial systems, we have to hand over certain projects to a judge because he will be fair. God will be fair. In court, sometimes lawyers would try to get a judge that will lean more to his client's favor, but that's not the case with God. God will be fair to us. The example of Christ left for us and the footsteps we are to follow and are to turn things over to God. So when it comes to unjust suffering, this is what we have so far. I follow Christ's example. I follow in his footsteps. I get on the same road that Christ is on, and I turn it over to the judge. Now, that's kind of cliche to say that. Let me stop here and address this. Because sometimes when we're having a hard day, and sometimes someone will say, well, you know, you just need to turn it over to Jesus. Sometimes those words fall flat to us. We hear words like that, turn it over to Jesus. I don't want to turn it over to Jesus. I want justice. I want revenge. That's what we want. But turning over to Jesus, they're kind of numb words. I think we've said that so much too. They'd be kind of numb to us. That idea of what does that mean, turning it over to Jesus? How does that apply to us too? Turning it over to Jesus, turning it over to God, the same way that Peter is telling us, committing those things to God, at the end of verse 23, it means keeping the big picture in mind. Keep the ultimate goal in mind. The ultimate goal in mind too is that it's not about me. It's about Christ. Tell you what, that's a challenge to take in the workplace. If I go to work for Philip and Philip's berating me, I have to think, you know what? It's not about me. It's about Christ. It's how did Christ respond to that? He didn't revile. He didn't say anything back. Keep the ultimate goal in mind. The ultimate goal in mind is my righteousness, my holiness. We mentioned a few weeks ago that our goodness, it was an apologetic tool to silence the slanderous and that patience makes God smile. Another way to turning it over to God is I had to stop banging my head against the wall. I think we've all done that over something that we just struggle with. I just want to bang my head against the wall. And that's not to mean that we shouldn't be actively looking for the solution, but it doesn't dominate my day. It doesn't govern my day. And it's not throwing our hands up either. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. God does not promise you. Look at these verses. A lot of times God's, you know, like in that verse there, it says God's going to sustain us. It didn't say God's going to take it away. It means that God's going to sustain us through that. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. But I want to be the one that carries out the justice. I want to be the one that throws the switch. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Be mindful of God, follow his example, walk in his footsteps, remember his suffering. Let's take a look at verse 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The third point I want to make is we restrain because Christ redeemed. We restrain because Christ redeemed. Because that in my life, I have to be mindful of God, in my workplace, mindful of God, outline my life according to the example that Christ left me. I walk in his footsteps. I keep my mouth shut. Why? Because Christ redeemed me. Because Christ ultimately redeemed me. That's the big picture. That word there, bear, at the beginning of the ESV, it says, he himself bore our sins. That word there, bear or bore, the translation of the word used in Septuagint, pictures the priest carrying the sacrifice to the altar. This is the Lord himself carrying our sins to the cross. Being dead sins, that's the breaking of power of sin in our lives. Spurgeon once said, all sunshine makes a desert. Just as the rain is necessary for plants to grow, unjust suffering is just as necessary for us to grow in godliness. One of the reasons we know this is because of the example that Christ set for us. Undeserved suffering was a critical component in God's plan for Christ's life. If we're going to be Christ-like, if we're going to copy, mirror, and be that example, Christ had to suffer because we're going to suffer. And we have to respond as Christ had responded too, but in order to do that, we have to be mindful of God. If buffeting comes upon you for Christ's sake, you are in some sense made partakers of his suffering, and you shall be made partakers of his glory. He seeks to live for God as soon as he opens his eyes in the morning, talking about the person who is suffering unjustly, having the big picture. He seeks to live for God as soon as he opens his eyes in the morning until he closes them at night. It is for God that he eats and drinks. It is for God that he buys and sells and works and gives or saves or does whatever it is for him to do. He is not his own master, but he is the servant of another. Even as the Lord Jesus, as it is his joy to labor faithfully as stewards and servant on behalf of his master. So the big picture that I have to have this awareness and be mindful of God when I eat and when I drink, when I buy and when I sell, when I work and give and save, whatever I do, I have to have to be mindful of God. I have to have that big picture. If I'm mindful of that I can follow his example, I can walk in his footsteps, I can keep silent when it's coming at me. Why? Because Christ redeemed us. During the Napoleonic Wars, men were conscripted into the French army by means of a lottery system. If your name was drawn, you had to go off to battle. But in a rare case that you could get someone else to take your place, you were exempt. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him that his name had been drawn, but he refused to go, saying, I was killed 2 years ago. At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this was in fact the case. He claimed that the records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. Well, how can that be? They questioned. You're alive right now. He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, you have a large family, but I'm not married and no one is dependent upon me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place. The records upheld the man's claim. The case was referred to Napoleon himself, who decided that the country had no legal claim on him. He was free because another man had died in his place. Augustine once said, when God allows us to suffer, it is either to improve our imperfections or to prove our perfections. We must learn to discipline ourselves, to have an awareness of God whenever He has placed us. Always keep in mind that where God has you working at, it's not a place of work where you're making money, it's a place He has you to serve. You're not there just to work to make money. He has you there as a place to serve in a mission field. The same awareness you may have of a coworker in the booth next to you, the cubicle next to you, who's working next to you, we have to have that awareness of God. Keep in mind, too, that when you are suffering, you're worshiping. When you're suffering unjustly, I'm not talking about being punished for something you did wrong. That's your own fault. But when you're suffering unjustly, you're worshiping. When you're being treated, unjustly treated, tell yourself that you are getting your worship on. So when sometimes, if you're doing something right, you're doing it right, and the boss is giving you a break, and you're giving you a hard time, if you are mindful of God, you follow His example, you walk in His footsteps, you keep your mouth closed, you do all those things, guess what? You're getting your worship on. And you'll be able to kind of ride out the storms and to be able to respond as Christ responded. Let's pray. Lord, the morning message is called Quietness and Suffering. And that is a challenge for us. I pray, Father, that we would find our way to this passage during the challenging times where You have us serve, during the times of work when the battle seems to be going out of control and we can't take it anymore, that will follow the example that Peter had written, the example that we are to trace our lives according to Your life, following Your footsteps, not retaliate back, and understand, too, that You redeemed us. Keep the bigger picture in mind. Father, pray that we'd be challenged by this, the verses that we've read come tomorrow morning. We step back into it and can get back into the office or wherever we're at. Lord, understand that in our suffering that we're worshiping. Father, that You just give us a good week. And Lord, that You would just teach us to follow after You. In Jesus' name, amen.